afternoon. We're in Peter's first letter, chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh ceased from sin. He no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banqueting, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, that ye shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Minister, let him do it as of the ability which God hath given, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be his dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of God and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glory God on this behalf. For the time his judgment must begin, house of God. And if it first be thus, what shall be the of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator.
Something very nice happened in the meeting last night. In the Bible reading, the Lord was gracious, the brethren were kind, and we were able to achieve a reasonable balance in the important matters that are included in chapter 3. In this kind of reading, we cannot hope to examine every dot and comma, and it's a matter of wisdom as to how we spend our time. Then in the evening, brothers or referred to or expanded matters or verses which are in the chapter but which we hadn't had time for in the reading. Now, it's not for me to say that should always happen in open ministry. It's not for me to say it will always be appropriate to happen. The Bible reading will trigger to all manner of topics that are covered in open ministry. But when, like last night, the brethren are disposed to follow the leading of the Lord and the Spirit and dwell on things that are appropriate within the same context, I, for one, am very grateful to the Lord for that. It also means there's no catching up to do. We can get straight into the matter of chapter 4. We continue with this matter of government. Certainly, the first 7 verses and the last 3 verses are about government. I was impressed when a brother over the week said something like this: local government is an extent of and an expression of divine government. The brethren will remember someone said that. Those who are in authority are responsible to God for how they use that authority. We who are subject to that authority are responsible to God as to how we react to the authorities, each in their place. This has come out in more detail, not only how we act and react in a general way, but how we act and react in the natural and killer relationships in which the Lord has placed us, and we are responsible to Him as to how we live those relationships out. And as our opening hymn has picked out from the end of chapter 3, this has a special force and challenge to those who are committed Christians. The Lord is good. We will later in the chapter come to one of the 3 occasions where the term Christian is used in the text of Scripture. And I'm looking forward to hear what the brethren have to say about that. But we begin quite rightly with the opening 7 verses, which again continue with this matter of government. Perhaps it's one of the most difficult sentences or phrases in the chapter, the way it begins. As Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, you, as committed Christians, arm yourselves with the same. And again, even more difficult matter, he that hath suffered hath ceased from sin. Other more literal translations might well help us in that. With that, we can get into the chapter. You do, of course, guess 1 and chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, the argument is based on the perfect example, the Lord Jesus himself, in the life that he lived upon earth.
It is written of the Lord Jesus, iniquity. It wasn't commented upon, and it might be just helpful to mention it here, where there was the exhortation to be ye holy. It might help in regard to this matter of suffering in this wise, if we try and see the difference of righteousness and holiness. Somebody else would. Obviously, the Lord Jesus was the Holy One of God. Consequently, moving in a world that was so sinful, he suffered, perhaps in his spirit, in a way perhaps that we never can. His sentiment, his feelings were unaffected by the fallen nature, sadly, which is still in us. He was pure. He was. And as a consequence, he would have been a holy sufferer when he even came into the contact of sin. Is that really what this verse is about? It's not so much that we just don't do the things that we shouldn't do, which would be righteousness, but there is a shrinking from sin forms, and the ability of moving near to it brings about suffering in the spirit. Is that really the suffering that is mentioned here?
Yes. The mind to be prepared to suffer by God rather than the measure of man, which inevitably brings reproach and opposition, as is the Lord.
Is that the same, Jeff, as saying something but you don't want to do?
Well, I think I can understand that the difference there, we may not do a thing because not to do a thing. That's not quite the same as not doing a thing because you hate doing that. You've got a nature that hates sin, which the Lord Jesus had perfected in perfection.
Living with this mind as Christ did, not just a decision, no, I won't do it. It's shrinking from this of being spotted and tarnished by it. And that if being armed with that same mind, being prepared to be regarded as an outcast, because you are different and you think different and you're prepared to suffer the obloquy of being so, is the one with the same mind. It's not just about deeds, it's the attitude of mind.
So does it link back to verse 18, that says that Christ suffered? Admittedly, it's a different verse, so I'm just checking my understanding here. Is it the realization that sin is that for which Christ suffered, and this is what should make us shrink from getting back into sin?
Yes, in the ultimate, his death was necessary because people like us, and ultimately because we acted in a sinful way, and it necessary for him to terrible death of the cross. In contrast to that, he himself, even though it cost him so much, was prepared to suffer when he lived here for being just the opposite. The cleaner a garment it is, the more obvious the least speck dirt is. The cleaner one is, the more every least association with sin is abhorrent mind. And this is mind that the Lord has. And the result, Michael, in verse 21 of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 3, that it really does go back to the chapter 2, doesn't it? And that wise is of chapter 3. In the soul subsisted always, he was able to say freely, without boasting, I do always those things which please the Father. And in our case, the opportunity is to live in, we cannot say 100% every day, but in everything we do, the desire is to live in a way which pleases our Master who is in heaven, another facet of the kingdom. I was glad last night that the brethren related the most mundane of natural activity to that which is appropriate to the members on earth of the kingdom of God, where the Master is in heaven. There's some when we preach the Bible, emphasize that my Savior, we trust absolutely jet black, riddled through, corrupted by sin. And it may be that many of the dear brethren here will look at verse 3 and say, oh, I didn't do any of those things. But characteristically, these activities are the expression of the nature that we all had. And one of the sad things that Scripture shows in the New Testament epistles, that if the circumstances are right or appropriate, there's something in all of us, even now, that could and would act like that, given the opportunity. Another good reason for keeping happening and having a good habits, because the Lord has seen fit to leave within us the old nature, and at each moment, every day, we have the opportunity to allow the new nature to express itself in a positive, godly way. And by declaration, we put behind us the old life which expressed itself like that.
But we have the future put before us, before the past. In this portion, it says that he should no longer live the rest of his time. From now on, today is the first day of the rest of my life.
Yes.
What's behind is that we can't go back and change it. It's all done, it's finished. But the rest of our time, we walk in newness of life. For it suffices in verse 3, the time passed, we have in verse 3. That was there. It's true. It's still there. It's what happened. But we leave that behind and we go on.
The opening hymn, I'm sure this is why it was given out, was that the past has been dealt with, God has judged it, in Christ, condemned, dealt with, once and for all, I've accepted judgment of God upon it, it was no light matter, but my pursuit now is that which pleases him.
And it's true, we're sad about what happened then, but we don't go back and think about that. We're pressing on.
We do recognize it made it necessary for the Lord Jesus to die for us. But that's a settled matter. It was an expression of his love. We show our response now by living in a way that pleases him.
It is remarkable the way that the Apostle Peter is developing what he commenced with right at the beginning of the epistle, elect according to the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. It is, you know, I think it's interesting that this is now the third time that we've had the expression the will of God. And there's one more in the chapter in verse 19. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing, and now again, that he no longer should live the rest of his life and die to the last of men, but to the will of God.
So doing the will of God is an important subject here, isn't it? Because it is what is involved in that which we have been set apart by the work of the Spirit of God to do. That was the object in that wonderful action by divine persons, that we should do the will of God. And here we've got four times that expression appears in this epistle.
When the Lord was here, he was able to say, the kingdom is among you, in his person. And that was demonstrated in that he was here for the will of God. He has on. He has dealt with all that we were. And it is, we are now in the position on earth, in government, that he had when he was here. And it's open to us to be committed to the will of God. Where is he right when he says four? Have you found more than that?
Not only
one.
Mr. Darby said that obedience is not having the will of your own.
Yes. I think some of the brethren may have missed that. Will you say that again?
Mr. Darby said that obedience is not having a will.
Yes. So, not one's own will, but the will of God is paramount. Whether governments, whether individuals, whether believers or unbelievers, all shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and dead. When the Lord comes, there will be those who are alive. There will be those who have already died. I'm speaking in a general. There is an escaping of death. If those who crave for cremation rather than burial assume that in that way they are escaping the judgment of God, that's the end of them, they will learn eventually that it's no way of escape. I'm not entering into the machine or other reasons people give, but those who, in a subconscious way, thinking they are being annihilated to escape the judgment of God, will find to their peril that they will still have to give account of this to God. Whether we take the quick and the dead to be physical or moral or spiritual, it's still true.
I don't know if the word is the same, but in our translation at any rate, him ready to judge the quick and the dead. In the first chapter, we read that we are ready to be revealed,
yes,
at the last time. And equally, God is ready to carry out the work of judgment for the living and dead.
Yes, it's one of perhaps the secondary studies. Quinn will tell us how many times it comes in, but it's another matter that comes in when directly or indirectly we are getting towards the end and a responsible life, and the time will come when we need to be ready, and it's better to be ready now than waiting till it's too late.
See that expression in verse 4, yeah, 45, let me run not with them. I've heard the expression that it's maybe a negative testimony when we're seen by the things that we don't do.
Yes.
It's a positive testimony, though. But the positive side of the testimony is when the life of Christ shines out the obedience that we see.
We'll have to move on, Charlie. When you said, before we rush on, actually we're not rushing, we're behind the clock, we need to run. But isn't it sad that the first thing the unbeliever notices about us is the things we don't do. Don't do this, don't go there. We don't mix with them in certain activities. But it's part of the positive testimony. And we should not be ashamed of being different in the sense that we will not go along with them in verses 3 and 4. Well, it's there, 3 and 4.
Well, this is all part of having done with sin.
Yes. Yes. We've turned our back on that kind of life altogether. We've got better things to do.
And we've chosen to be occupied with the will of God rather than the will of the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Which we'll see as we move down in the chapter. They think it's strange you don't do this and that. But the will of God is so much higher than the will of man, and it's wonderful to be associated with God's will.
For this cause, verse 6, the gospel was preached to them that are dead. Really, we do get that expression here, don't we? The distinction between where they were, or what they were, and where they are. I commented yesterday on whether or not the word now,
yes,
and whether which tense could be used. But we do get that in verse 6, it would appear.
In verse 6, you have two tenses. The preaching is in the past, and the deadness is in the present.
Yes.
So we have to decide whether it means moral deadness or actual physical deadness. Personally, I think it refers to physical deadness.
Yes.
Because it is present, this physical deadness, the preaching was then, they were not in the physically dead.
Yes. And that's in line with what we've concluded already. They haven't escaped the judgment of God by death.
Yes.
It's exactly the same as verse 19 of chapter 3.
Just a little confusion here. Well, to this end, the glad tidings preached to the dead also. Well, the glad tidings are always preached to living people, aren't they? So surely the glad tidings here will preach to those who are dead now, but once were living. Am I right in that? I've got right impression.
This passage, yes. That's right in this passage, yes.
You're agreeing with all of this, Arthur.
Well, I'm trying to reconcile what we've got here with what the somebody referred to what we had yesterday about preaching to the spirits in prison.
The only reference was to say that there's some precision here that was not in the verse that was yesterday. It's not saying it's the same situation.
Well, it seems to me to be the same situation.
Well,
I'm not, I don't want to impress it early, but that's how it's been.
Yeah, fine.
I think it must at the very least refer to what we had in the previous chapter. That is relatively, it's quite clear in this verse, verse 6, which we're looking at the moment, that the gospel was preached to persons who are now dead. As Brother Arthur says, they must have been alive to hear the gospel. But why was it preached? That they might be judged. According to men in the flesh can't live. It was preached that they might live. But they rejected that. So they're dead and they will be judged.
Well, having received and believed the gospel, we accept the judgment of God upon us and seek to live according to God in the Spirit. Let us keep an eye on going, brethren, and keep moving. We're halfway through the time available. It is a sobering matter to consider all things which happen. And all information God gives us about the future is intended to regulate time. And this is very practical about the way we should live now And this renewed exhortation gives added point to the ministry. Be ye therefore sober, think things through with your renewed mind in obedience to Christ, and be dependent and express that dependence in prayer. The core of all, in verse 8, have love among yourselves. I think the question was asked the other day. We are to love God fervently. Well, with all your heart and strength and soul and mind, that seems to be very close to that. But in our relationships with one another, love each other fervently. Love shall cover the multitude of sins. We are sick if we are as hard as we need be with ourselves and as generous as we can the judgment of others. Acting the opposite, making ourselves but being gentle of others.
The word fervent is an interesting word. You know, we talk about fervent heat. Well, how do you keep a fervent heat? You've got to keep fuel going in, and you have to have the oxygen, the elements necessary for that fire to burn. Well, it did take work too, amongst yourselves, but it's a blessed work. It's a happy work.
There's no lack in the supply.
That's right.
There's a verse in Proverbs that says, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covers all sins. Perhaps this verse alludes to. Question might arise, of course, well, how is that done? I suppose God gives the best example. God didn't save our sins or ignore them, but he found a remedy. He brought about restoration, and then he put our sins behind his back, not to recall them anymore. And I suppose that's the Christian attitude.
Well, I've heard people say that God forgets our sins. That is not correct. God says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. God very deliberately refuses to remember sins that are forgiven. And he doesn't forget. God doesn't and can't forget. But it's a different thing to put something behind one's back and say, I am never going to bring this up again. And this is one of the things that we find very difficult, because when a problem arises, we so often say, well, you're always like that. You've done this, 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 things that have been dealt with in the past, we tend to resurrect, and that is not right.
Memories are fitful things. I might be forgetful of a matter today, but I might remember it tomorrow. But I think it's a very definite expression, as you say. God has committed himself not to bring it up again, not to bring it back to memory. He has committed himself in righteousness because Christ has died.
Mr. Pattinson, by him my sin though hid in the depths of the sea, you have carved down there by the man that he.
It might be that we're concerned about something we committed in the past. It may be something that plays on our conscience. But I suggest that if it was properly dealt with, properly confessed,
as Father Eugene said, as far as God's concerned, it's not bringing it to remembrance, but I wonder whether it's Satan's attempt to bring an accusation, and if he can rob us of the peace that's consequent upon the Lord's work, then he will. And I think it's a good thing to remember that if rightly dealt with, then on God's side the matter is settled, and we need not be troubled by recollecting things in the past. But that's really something just to put our minds at rest, that we're frequently troubled with something. Provided we have confessed it and it's been dealt with, then it's really Satan's accusation. We can answer that in the way the Lord answers. It is written. But here it's really a practical thing, I suppose, for us, that love doesn't overlook sin. It must be dealt with. Many Christians say, well, you know, love should make us overlook a matter and brush it under the carpet. Well, if we do that, we can be certain that the consequences of it will continue, and it may well resurface. So love shouldn't be the reason for us not dealing with the matter, but having dealt with it, we don't make it up, we don't bear grudges. We have an expression, don't we, to forgive and forget. And whilst God can't forget, maybe that's something that we may forgive another for something that they've done towards us, but it's the forgetting aspect that we find very hard to do, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yes, on the responsible side, there's need for repentance and confession. That's the proper way to deal with it. But if it is dealt with properly, that's the end of it. There is a balance in comment. You know, it's the scripture that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are full of deceit. It's a very solemn statement of truth, isn't it? But it's not that we are always on the look and picking on each other, but we are aware that if it's not dealt with, it will linger and fester. The other practical matter, confirming what has been said, it's not that sin doesn't matter. One of the remaining issues where there has been sin, that as a physical thing, a physical battle or something might leave a scar, so morally and spiritually, if we sin, it might well leave a moral and spiritual scar, which might be all right. Now, we may well confess, repent, the matter is dealt with morally and spiritually. There are many activities which, once they've been committed, they've happened, and we can't do anything about it. So we have to remember that this is very much a sensitive, tender issue. It's not saying that because this is true, you can do as you like, but just the opposite. Because we are aware of the suffering it caused for the Lord, the suffering to the heart of God, the suffering to the Lord's people, the damage it has caused in my own soul. This is all background to being armed with the same mind of being minded to suffer rather than sin.
The word colour is very similar to the word used in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. translated atone in the Old Testament, to cover the sins. The Lord, when he remembers and thinks the thought of the sacrifices to take place in the future, the Lord would make, he covers the sins of those that offered up the old animal sacrifices. They were covered and they weren't dealt with until the sin was atoned for properly by the Lord. And this has the same sort of thought. Love is willing to cover up sins. We leave it to the Lord as a matter of whether they are judged or not, but we cover them up. We just have no more thought of them. It doesn't mean the sins cease to be. doesn't mean actually that we have to forget them, because we can't always forget. We have to forget them, because we can't always forget. But it does mean that we no longer have any desire to deal with these sins. When the Lord said he would remember sins no more, he did not mean that he forgot them. Because the Lord, the God, forgets nothing. He meant he would not deal with these sins anymore. They were finished with, as far as you're concerned.
Yes. Well, in the first seven verses, it has continued the theme of the government of God. And if in verse 8, we have grace expressing itself in love, in verse 9 to 11, which becomes positive, we have reference to the matter of gifts. The way gifts are in exercise and the result of being in exercise.
There's also verse 9 of Gospel. We shouldn't omit just to mention, it doesn't require explanation. Use hospitality one to another without fretting.
Yes, I think that's part of it, Hugh.
Yeah.
If the Lord gives us facilities to welcome those people, and if there are those who are interested in the gospel, not yet believers, our home is available to invite them to let them see Christianity in expression.
And if we do show hospitality to others, in the end we benefit ourselves too.
Yes.
You know, going back just one moment to verse 8, and notice the Mr. Darby's translation renders it, before all things, having fervent love among yourselves. And it ties in with verse 9, hospitable one to another. And God does not view this as my loving you because you love me. He does not view this as my showing hospitality to you and expecting you to tell it to me in return. This is among yourselves and one to one another and so on. You know, when it comes to this showing fervent love, the love covering a multitude of sins, it's not just, well, I'll forgive you and I won't bring it up to you anymore, but I'm free to mention it to others. This often happens, unfortunately, that we spread something to others, even though we have said to the individual involved, okay, this is a settled matter. And I think these passages really tie together here, these expressions, and then hospitable one to another without murmuring. Not just to one individual, but this is a general characteristic on our part.
Yes. Well, those who are morally fit to take responsibility in the assembly are those who are apt to hospitality.
Yes.
They are given. They have a propensity to share what they have with others.
And here it's without murmuring.
Yes.
Because, you know, we sometimes get burdened a bit. Mm-hmm. All right, I've invited them over 10 times. I expect some reciprocation. No, that's not real hospitality. Real hospitality reaches out. What has God done for us? Now it's our privilege to respond to what he has done to us, but you know, we should not be expecting that because we do something for someone else, they are going to return the favor to us.
The word is love of strangers, not love of friends.
Mm. Yes, the Lord himself says, when you are inviting people, don't invite just. He doesn't say don't invite them. Don't invite only those who can reciprocate. Invite those who are in more position to invite you back.
The words without grudging are important It's very similar to the saying, God loveth a cheerful giver.
Yes.
If you're not giving cheerfully, if you're grudging the giving, God doesn't approve it so much, or nearly so much, as if it is given in a cheerful way.
Yes.
And we should have that, always that joy at giving, and the joy at showing hospitality.
There are those who have the facilities, and there are those who have the heart to show hospitality. And it would be a pity if the hospitality was given, well, I suppose somebody else, somebody will have to do it. No one else is willing, so I suppose I'd better. Some of us enjoy the hospitality of the brethren, and it's a happy thing to do. But I am aware that while in many parts of the world there are those in each assembly given to hospitality, it would be a shame if it was always left to the same family to provide the hospitality, where they might be tempted, even if they don't give way, they might be tempted to think, well, no one else will do it, I suppose I have to. Let us not tempt each other in this way. And where hospitality is freely given, it is received gratefully, and there's mutual joy.
In verse 8 we had, and above all these things, have fervent love amongst yourself. These are the ways that the love is demonstrated now, through hospitality, through ministry, whether speaking or doing practical things with the ability that God has given us. This true love is demonstrated in these ways, because the Lord Jesus demonstrated his love to us. In that while we were yet to gave himself for us, he demonstrated his love. Well, would he demonstrate the same way to others, because he is first loved and taught us how to love?
And the Lord Jesus is quoted in Acts 20 as having said, we don't find this in the Gospels, but we certainly find the evidence of his ways, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, some of us receive hospitality many times and we enjoy it thoroughly, but the Lord Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive, and I think it fits in here too.
Listen very well indeed with the teaching and the exhortations to those in natural relationships. It's not what is due or expected, it is what is freely suffered. The servant freely offers his service, the household or the family freely offers the hospitality, the servant freely serves. Again, this ministry is not lording it over the brethren, it's serving the brethren. It's a subject matter. And as under the government of God, we accept, whether they know it or not, God has placed certain in authority, and we are to take that into account when we act and react with them. And if the Lord has facilities for hospitality, as stewards of the manifold grace of God, we use it as unto the Lord. Those who are enabled to serve, whether amongst the brethren or whether in the gospel, they do it as unto the Lord, as of the ability which God. If God endows a gift, he will also provide the capacity to use that gift. We sometimes get ourselves mixed up when we talk about gift and ability. They're both here.
Steward is someone who runs the affairs of another. He looks after the property of someone else and uses that property in the interest of the owner. And that seems to be the picture used here for our use of a gift. It's something that's been given to us that really belongs to someone else.
Yes.
And we should use it in his interest.
It's a separate subject in itself, but what you've said, Michael, is a summary of Luke 12, Luke 16, 1 Corinthians 4, this chapter in one or two other places, but it always says that from the first mention to last, it's not a trifling occupation, it's not a burden, it is an honor and a dignity that a rich master has selected a steward, given him charge of his all of his resources, and the steward is responsible to the master as to how he acts in that stewardship. A very great dignity to have placed upon one.
We often speak of three passages as giving the scriptural teaching, the New Testament teaching on gifts. We think of Romans 12, we think of 1 Corinthians 12, we think of Ephesians 4. But here in 1 Peter 4, we have perhaps the simplest division of gift. Speaking gifts and serving gifts. And they're gifts that are given by God according to seed. What do we have that we haven't received? Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4. And if we have received it, well, then would you use it, as was said, as good stewards for the master? And the gifts are given not for our own playthings. You know, this is one of the mistakes that is made by many in Christendom. They believe that gifts are given as playthings for them, and like small children comparing Christmas presents, you know, they tongues particularly is used in that way. It's not a question of tongues here by any means, but you know, people view these gifts, well, I have a better gift than you, or I can, you know, I'm so proud of mine. But not the thought at all that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is the object of the use of the gifts, that God receive glory through it. We can see readily that others benefit from gifts properly used, but the wonderful thing is God is glorified thereby.
And the very thought of that produces another spontaneous outburst of praise. It's not just the negative thing, that it's not the will of God that the servant should be glorified, it's the positive matter, that in all God might be glorified, and he bursts into this expression, to whom be glory, praise, and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The last paragraph, to perhaps another aspect of suffering. It's part of the government of God continued, but he's dealt with it. We didn't say much about it in chapter 1, but one of the points, one of the motives is that it is a way of refinement. And we are privileged indeed that our God desires to refine us through fire of suffering. So again, it's part of the will of God that we won't be perfect till we are with Christ. But there is this refining process as part of the will of God for while we live in a contrary world.
Verse 12 reads as though there was some specific trial that I'm referring to. It is possible that it would be action of the emperor Nero, who was becoming very very aggressive towards Christians and around Britain, but whether that is so or not, surely we can take this as a teaching for us at any time.
Yes.
Yeah.
There's no doubt. We do not need to historians that tell us that Hebrews and First Peter were both written a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem and the terrible persecution suffered by the Jews at that time. First Peter, even a few years before AD 64, when Nero fired Rome and blamed Christians doing so as excuse for further persecution. But it's generally true with Christ, the way that he lived, altogether a separate issue from dying for our sins, the way that he lived for God upon earth made suffering for him inevitable.
Yeah.
We've learned that there are different aspects of suffering for the Lord.
Mm.
And the more the likewise that we've been looking at applies, the more inevitable it is that believers will suffer in this way. Because it's written to converted Jews a little over halfway through the first century AD, it had a special point for them.
Yes.
But it is of general application.
Yes. The nature of the suffering, so you've had sufferings for righteousness before, as we've gone through, it's bringing it closer now. It's sufferings for Christ, and even in verse 13 it uses the expression partakers of Christ's suffering.
Yes.
Which is the Lord.
The Apostle Paul could say Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you to fill up that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So he was willing to be partakers of Christ's sufferings. Peter 2 here exhorts us that way.
Yeah. Other last day ministry, like 2 Peter says, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. Here, not so much reigning taken up, if he suffered, in that respect, as he gained glory by it, there should be glory for the believer also.
Is that reference not in 2 Timothy?
Yeah. Verse 13, we will be glad with exceeding joy, not because we are glorified, but because he has been glorified. There has been the right total answer to every aspect of suffering that our Saviour endured, and that matter will be a great matter of consolation, not only to the Lord, but to everybody who the way the name of Christ used in any day. When his glory shall be revealed. I suppose this is equivalent to Paul's writing. We love his appearing. Not for what it will be for us, it will be great, but for what it will be for him. We love his appearing, when every knee shall bow to him, every tongue shall confess his lordship. In verse 14, must be important, another example. Christ is and God. The Godhead in absolute unison of one heart, in all that they do that's vital, and here, even in this matter of reproach, there is the support of the Godhead for the those who act in this way upon earth.
Oh.
right in reading both verse 13 and 14 that the more we have fellowship with sufferings of Christ down here, the more we shall enter into the exceeding joy when he appears. And also, the more we understand what approach means, the more even now we will enjoy the anticipation of coming glory. So there is a really used to put on. But it seems as though that same principle is at work in these two. The more you go in for the one, the more you will get in answer to it in a case. But verse 14, I rather think it's a present enjoyment,
yes,
of the glory.
Michael is of age, he can speak for himself, but I'll just reiterate the impression I got history last night. That which lies in the future is commensurate with the way we act now. The more we are identified with Christ in the suffering now, in his absence, the more we will be identified with the glory when he appears. And that hope is what keeps me going at the present time. Michael, speak for yourself.
It's in 2 Timothy 2 that if we persevere, we will also reign with him. So there seems to be a close link. The other example quoted yesterday was more in relation to the use of gift, where the relationship was very clear. Depending on what the pound had won, there was a difference in reward. Now, having said this, perhaps we should also add that any reward given is still a matter of pure grace,
yes,
which the Lord taught in another parable, the one of the 11th hour. But I do think there's this relationship between the two.
I think we could say it's reflexive. How we act in the present affects how we will be in the future. But to repeat the statement already made this week, if God gives us information in the future about the future, it's intended to be a lead to regulate our lives at the present time. That might appear negative, but it's very positive. The hope that lies within us, which we heard about, encourages us to endure the fiery trial of the moment. Yes, the suffering in a minor way, but based upon suffering will lead to future glory, and that leads to present contentment, acceptance of whatever the Lord brings upon us.
In verse 14, I notice Mr. Dowdy says that the last clause on their part he has ringed, but on your part he is glorified. He says these words, that say the least, are very doubtful. Now, it's not exactly that I want to query, but it's the question of glory. We've used the word glory many, many times this afternoon already, and we constantly read the glory of God and our behavior, so how we preach it, it glorifies God. Now, this is a real question, Ernie. In what sense is God glorified today? I know what glorying means. I mean, you think of the Mount of Transfiguration, when you think of the appearing of Christ, you can see him in all his glory. But today, how is the application of glory to be understood?
I would say, in Peter's first epistle, we talked about the government of God, the kingdom of God, where those who are his, who've been sanctified by him, set apart for himself, are sensitive to what pleases him and act in accordance with that while they live upon earth in very contrary environment. The way that displays morally what is pleasing to God, God is glorified in that respect.
Yes, I think I'd go along with that. But I was thinking, does it not mean that others might see it, and they might realize more the something of the, I'm going to say, the person or the character of the God yeah. that we serve. Mm-hmm. Men in the world, they go their own way, and people judge them and the things that they do, and the pleasures that they have, it gives them a character.
Yeah.
But when we preach, or when we behave, the things that carry out the being obedient to the word of God, others see it. And I suggest that if they see it as it should, then they have an enhanced understanding, or they should have an enhanced understanding of the sort of God, the God that we serve.
And God is glorified in that. I'm sure that's right. This is what we talked about relative to the term house of God. That which represents God in the world, that wherein God dwells, and that which is the expression of all that God is. The only way in which people in the world will know anything about God is in the lives and service of those who belong to God. It's the only way in which they can know anything about God at all.
Isn't the answer also in verse 16? Yes. Any man suffering as a Christian, that's the way to glorify God.
Yeah.
Like the captain of our salvation has been glorified through suffering. So if he suffers like Christ has suffered, he will glorify God.
Yes. Yes. We had this the other day, didn't we? The flesh says, I may as well be hung for a sheep as a lamb. If I'm going to suffer for sinning, I may as well sin grossly. The believer, by the Spirit, says, just if I'm going to suffer, I'm going to make sure that I don't suffer because I deserve it. If I've got to suffer at all, as of it, it's going to be doing the right thing. Virgin, we accept. It's the place of the subject, saint, on earth, representing God in Christ who are in heaven, but it is, the role is to suffer. And we have to be very careful not to be. In fact, we should thank God if we suffer when we do the right thing. We are living as a Christian. Now, again, this is a major matter. I am not saying that you are not a Christian unless you comply 100% with the things that are said in Acts 11, Acts 26, in 1 Peter 4. But certainly, characteristics which make open display of what a Christian is. You know, in this part of the world, the locals would, I suppose a Christian is saying this is equivalent to saying that such and such a person is Christ's young. He belongs to that person. He's one of his. And this is the outstanding. Not that you're nice or cultured or respectable or nice to people, but the outstanding feature is you are Christ's. And that's another way in which the likewise, the similarity in life comes to light. So if by naming the name of Christ and living in a Christ-like way brings not only opposition but inevitable suffering, we should not be surprised at that, but it is an occasion to glorify that. But to glorify God, but with it he goes on. If God, and he does, begin with that which is closest to his own heart, how terribly the sufferings who obey not the gospel of God. Another incentive to represent him well. We are here upon earth. If the righteous, well, there's no difficulty, the work has been done, it's complete, we rejoice. But if it is the will of God that we suffer while in this life, and
with our future hope, being content, what a terrible thing it must be if for those who have no future hope in reality.
That expression, if the righteous with difficulty are saved, I think you said earlier, we are saved, that we will be saved. We're saved from the consequences of our sins, we're being saved from the effects of sin now, and we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. But the difficulty, surely, comes in on our side. It's the attacks of the devil and the world and everything else.
Yes.
And that's where the difficulty comes in. It's not that there's any uncertainty about it, but Satan and his angels are doing everything possible to prevent it being brought about.
God will allow, even bring upon us, matters which involve suffering to purify, to refine us. But there is also the opposition and contrariness of Satan.
So it's salvation in circumstances here.
Yeah. Yes. Well, if we've learned...
Yes. Sorry, yes, salvation from the Lord.
One of the things we hope to have learned is to look carefully and think carefully when we see the word saved or salvation in Scripture. And in the meantime, if we are in that position, we accept it according to the will of God, and we commit ourselves to Him, the committing of our souls to Him in well-doing. He knows what's best for us far better than we know ourselves. Many things that come upon us, we realize later, or for our ultimate spiritual good, doesn't seem so at the time. And we wouldn't have chosen that for ourselves, but we know that He, as the one who brought us into being and has saved us, He knows what's best for us far better than we would ever know ourselves. We are content with that, and we commit ourselves to Him.